Great theology in those hymns that we sang, huh? Oh, great truth. Let's take our Bible, shall we, and turn to the book of Ephesians as we come to the time where we study the Word of God, hear from the Lord in the reading of His Word and the preaching of His Word. As you're turning to Ephesians, I want to remind you why we do what we do. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Here's the charge. Preach the word. And in the preaching of the word, you are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Why? Because the time will come when there are many who will not want to hear sound doctrine, but they will turn aside to what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn aside from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. And we live in a day where that is happening, that many is happening. Many will turn aside. We live in a day where many are turning away from the Word of God and turning to what feels good and what helps in the moment, and what helps them feel better about themselves, and formulas for a happier and a healthier and a better life and a wealthier life and so on. And yet they neglect the greatest joy, the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, the truth of God. And so that's why we study the Word. It's why we preach the Word. It's why we're so relentlessly committed to the preaching of God's Word. And tonight we come to a wonderful portion in Ephesians chapter 4, really kind of part 2, picking up where we left off last week. We are talking about God's design for the church. God's design for the church. What is the church? What is the church for? What is the church to do? Who are we? What is our role in this as the church? And we want to finish our study tonight in Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. So follow with me as I read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. I'll begin in verse 11 to get the paragraph. And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would be our teacher. Shine the spotlight upon Your Word and upon Your church and upon Your Son. That we would be a faithful local church. That we would bow the knee to the authority and the clarity and the sufficiency of the Bible. Teach us tonight for the glory of Christ. Amen. When I was serving as a pastor in Southern California a number of years ago, we would frequently travel to the Central Valley to the Sequoia and Kings Canyon National Park. These massive, glorious, gigantic redwood trees. These sequoias were there, and Hume Lake Christian Camps was there, where I would take our young people every year, and we would have some family getaways as well. And these sequoia trees were massive. I mean, 150 to 250 feet tall. These things are mighty. They are majestic. They are huge. And the trunk, the diameter of the trunk could be anywhere from 20 to 25 feet. These things are huge, mighty, and majestic. But one of the things that I learned and that has just been so gripping to me as we would go and we would take pictures and study and learn about these amazing sequoia trees is that they have roots that are just barely below the surface. In fact, they have roots that go down just a few feet under the surface. How does a tree that goes up 200 feet in the air stand with roots that are just a few feet under the ground? It seems really impossible. It seems as though the trees would quickly blow over, that a strong wind would come and they would topple over in weakness and without stability because they have such a weak root system, it appears. But actually, that isn't the case. These trees are strong. Why? Because I learned these sequoias, they grow in groves. And their roots under the surface, they intertwine with the other sequoias around them. And only these trees can support one another and provide the nutrients that they need for life and stability in the sequoia grove. So really, beneath the surface of these humongous trees, these tall trees, these really statuesque type trees, you've got these roots that are like an army of men that are all interlocked in their arms, standing and supporting one another. Do you know where I'm going with this illustration? The adversaries and the winds and the storms of life don't knock over these trees because they support one another. Also, these trees make sure that there's plenty of nutrients and plenty of sustained elements for growth and for strength for these trees. It sounds a little bit like the church, doesn't it? The believers, we grow in groves. We grow in groves, not in isolation, but in interconnectedness with one another. And our roots are beneath the surface. Standing alone, the winds of life would blow us over like a cheap umbrella. But we intertwine our lives with one another. We are connected with one another for health and for nutrients and for protection and for growth and for strength. Really, quite simply, we need each other. And so, when the strong winds of life blow, they either have to take all of us down or they can't take any of us down. And that's impossible to take all of us down because Jesus promised that he would build his church. And even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we as the church then, like these sequoias, we grow together. We're involved together. We are interconnected together. We as believers, we love each other. We're connected together. That's why you're here. And that's why you've committed yourself in membership to this family of believers. Because you say, I know I cannot do it alone. And God has called me to this togetherness, to this community, to the family of believers. That's why you're here. That's why we are committed to each other. Just a reminder for you, church family, by way of introduction, the beauty and the glory of the church consists in the following. Christ loves his church. Revelation 1 verse 5 says, to him who loved us and released us from our sin. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests. What a great Savior that he loves his church. Think of Colossians 1:25. Christ indwells his church. Think about it. The Savior of sinners, the Savior of the world lives in you. Paul calls it the hope of glory, Colossians 1:25. Third, Christ empowers his church. He empowers us. How do we proclaim Christ? How do we admonish and teach every man so that everyone will be complete in Christ? Not with our own strength, but with his power, which mightily works within us. Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29. Philippians 4 tells us, fourth, that Christ gladdens his church. We have joy. That there is a joy here that the world has no idea of. That we can rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Again, I will say, rejoice in the Lord. Fifth, Christ lives among His church. Or He's present with His church. The language of Revelation 1:13 is that the Son of Man is walking in the midst of the lampstands. What an amazing thing that the Savior who delivered us from hell is with us. He's walking with us. He lives among us. He is among His churches. Next, Christ guarantees His church. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the glory forever and ever. That's a great verse. That God guarantees us. He protects us. We are secure in this Christ. This is the glory of the church. This is not some club. This is not a social club. This is not just some gathering of people in the world. This is the greatest organism that God has ever designed. It's living. It's breathing. It grows in the church. This is what theologians call the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the study of the church. And we talk a lot about that around here because it's very important that we know why we do what we do and why we don't do some things. Let me just remind you of a few things that I mentioned last week. Number one, the church is for believers, not for unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't welcome a non-believer if they're visiting and they come through the doors, of course. But the primary focus, the target, the definition of the church is for believers, for the elect of God, for those whom Christ has purchased with His blood. Second, the church is for preaching, not primarily for programs. It's not just to keep people sort of occupied with the social gathering during the week and sort of keeping people busy and to have a place to sort of go and have community. Rather, the preach primarily is for hearing from God. A meeting with God. A third, the church is for edification, not for entertainment. I'm so baffled and I think I'm so amazed at how the church is buying into this culture of entertainment and it calls itself a church, which I think is a blasphemy against Christ. No, it is to edify, to build, to strengthen the saints through the centrality of the Word of God. The church next is to evangelize, not to sit silent. And that means that we're going to have to pay the price. Many of us do. Many of us have. Many of us will. Our brothers around the world do as well. We pay the price. Why? Because we don't consider our lives of ultimate value. Christ is of ultimate value. And so we are willing to proclaim Him whatever the cost. If it means slander, if it means gossip, if it means I lose my job, if it means I have financial hardship, whatever it might be, the church is to evangelize, not to sit silent. The church, next, expects opposition, not worldly recognition. Oh, what a tragedy if we're looking for the world to say, wow, you're doing such a great work there. No, we expect opposition. We're not looking for it. We're not trying to hunt it down. We're not trying to provoke. But that's just the way that the gospel is. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. So we're not looking for worldly recognition or cultural applause. And with all of that, you know this church family, but the church leans on prayer, not human power. We are committed here to praying on Sundays. We pray in our care groups. We pray in our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We are leaning upon prayer. We're committed to that. And that's what we know. And that's what we do. And that's what we're committed to as a church, that is to worship God and live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 again is going to bring us right into the very presence of what the meaning of the church is, what the purpose of the church is. Why does the church exist? What is the church to do? Is it to just sort of come and sit and be entertained and have a sort of a short little sermonette? and then leave and feel better about myself and kind of do my own week and not think much about God until the next Sunday, that's the highway to hell, cloaked with a religious veneer. Paul and God teaches a much better way of how to understand the true church. So Ephesians 4 is where we are, and it's a profound chapter. As I've mentioned before, God calls us to action here, right? In chapters 1 to 3, we saw God's work for us in salvation, and now in chapter 4 and following, we see here's our walk in Him. We saw that God made us alive in Christ in chapters 1 to 3, and now we are to walk and obey and live out that Christian life in Christ. That's the outline of the book of Ephesians. God's work in saving us and our walk in serving and obeying Him. And we have seen in Ephesians 4 our walk. We have seen the unity of believers. We have looked at the spiritual gifts of believers. And now we come to this great section in verses 11 through 16 on the purpose of the church. What's the purpose of the church? Why do we do what we do? Why do we sing what we sing? Why do we preach as long as we preach? Why are we intentional about what we do and how we fellowship and how we engage with each other? Because of scriptures like this. I want to show you something. Look at verse 7. I want to show you how Paul begins and ends this. In verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given. Do you see that phrase in Ephesians 4, 7, to each one of us? Look at the middle of verse 16. According to the proper working of each individual part. In verse 7, he's talking about each individual, each one of us. In verse 16, he's talking about each individual part. Paul has a specific focus that every believer, each one of us, has a particular place and a particular role and a particular responsibility and a particular duty in the church. But that's not all. Another way that Paul is weaving his argument together, oh, this is so good, is around a key word, and it binds all believers together. It's the word love. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, how do we walk in a manner, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Look at verse 15. We are to be speaking the truth in love. Look at the very end of verse 16, for the building up of the church in love. So it's about every single one of us as believers, and how are each one of us to live in love. And that's like the skeleton, and all that Paul is going to say is going to flesh that out even more. Every single person involved, actively serving, engaged in ministry, with this mentality, this attitude, this commitment, this determination to love. That's the church. That's how we serve. That's how we are to engage with each other. So Ephesians 4 gives us God's design for the church. Now, last week we looked at three vital components. I'll mention them briefly. You can jot them down. Number one, the leaders of the church, the leaders. Remember last week in verse 11, we looked that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. God is the one who gives leaders. Those that are to serve, those that are to lead, those that are to oversee, those that are to help as under shepherds doing the work of God in the establishing and the growing of His church. And number two, not just the leaders of the church, but number two, last week we looked at the purpose of the church. The purpose. And it's found in verse 12. Why did God give leaders? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. My job as a shepherd, elder, and as a pastor of this church is not to get paid to do all the work. My job is to equip you so that we together do all of the work. That's the design of God. That's the plan of God to equip, you see it in verse 12, the saints for the work of service. And then verse 13, third, we see the duration. Well, how long does this go on? We see the leaders of the church, the purpose of the church. Third, the duration. Until, verse 13, until we attain unity in the faith. What does that mean? That's the intimate, glorious, full knowledge of Jesus Christ. And until we are mature, and until we all reach the fullness of Christ, which is glory. Unity, maturity, and glory. Those are the three vital components we looked at last week. The leaders, the purpose, the duration of the church. Now, tonight, what I want to do is I want to build on that and conclude this with the final three vital components. Number four, I want to show you the protection of the church. Number five, I will then show you the head of the church. And then number six, I will show you the members of the church. Let's begin in our outline. If we're building on last week, this would be number four, the protection of the church. Now, I want you to look in your Bible at verse 14. This verse is loaded with phrases. I mean, Paul really wants to convey something here. Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. This is the protection. God's design is for you to not be a spiritual child permanently. Like newborn babies, you long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. Hebrews 5:14, because of practice, we have our senses trained to discern good and evil. So Hebrews 6 and verse 1, let us press on to maturity. That's what we are to do. We are to press on. We are to labor on. We are to vigilantly pursue maturity. In Psalm 92, the godly are to grow like the cedars in Lebanon. We are to grow. And that's God's desire for us. I think of it like this. I'm like a spiritual pediatrician. I'm like a spiritual pediatrician. I am to give you the word of God so that you can grow. So that you can be mature, so that you can be healthy, so that you can develop well, so that you can be strong and that you can grow. That's my job. That's my duty. That's my responsibility as a spiritual pediatrician to help, to aid, to serve, so that we grow together. The church is to protect us from error. We are no longer to be children. Why children? Why the word child? Remember last week at the end of verse 13, what does Paul want? He wants us to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Paul says, I want you believers, I want you to attain this spiritual maturity like a fully grown adult male is the language he used. I want you to be a strong, a fortified man, an adult. Verse 14, don't be like a child. What do you mean? One who is gullible, one who is childish, inexperienced, one that can be tricked. I've got five kids, I understand that. You can trick the young children, and they are easily tricked. They can be influenced. They have a lack of stability, and they can be easily deceived. And Paul says, I don't want you to be children tossed here and there by the waves of every doctrine. Notice in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there. It's the singular. By the wave of every passing fad. You could go to blogs. Don't do it. But you could go to blogs and you could find every passing fad. You can find the trends, you can find the gimmicks, you can find all the things that are coming and going, and churches are buying into it, and leaders are buying into it. Paul says the church is to be a protection so you don't fall into those things. I remember when I was boarding a boat from ancient Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth, and I was taking an overnight ferry to the island of Crete. And early in the morning, I got up and I went to the edge of the boat, and I was looking out over the Mediterranean, and I noticed all the waves. And I just found myself being amazed at every single direction, these big waves that came crashing into our boat. It was an amazing, a breathtaking, a stunning sunrise. But I found myself so gripped by all of the waves and the pounding waves that kept coming. They kept coming. They kept coming. And they kept coming. And Paul says, you know what? There are a lot of different teachings out there that are like that. There's a lot of worldviews and ideologies and gimmicks and new ploys and new things to try and new programs and new things. And they're going to come at you from all directions, and they're going to come smashing against your spiritual ship, as it were. But Paul says, I don't want you to be children tossed here and there by every wave. I like this fad. I like this trend. I like this. I like that. Paul says a biblical, faithful church guards you from being tossed around. Do you hear that? It guards you from being tossed around. And the warning is so important. Paul is going to repeat it really in colorful phrases. He's going to show how vital and how important it is to not be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind. He's going to do it in three phrases, and the NASB has it with the word by. By this, and by this. Number one, by every wind of doctrine. Every wind, every wave that comes against you, every idea, every method, every gimmick, every trend, every fad. Second, by the trickery of men. The trickery of men. Coming to deceive, coming to lure you away from Christ. Third, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Surely this is the good way to grow the church. Surely you need to be all into this idea, worldview, trend, whatever. The church, Paul says, guards you. It protects you. This is why membership is so vital, to be actively plugged into and actively engaged in the life of the local church so as to ensure spiritual growth. Now that leads to this. And I'm going to say it because it's biblical. But it's impossible to grow spiritually apart from regular attendance and regular involvement in Christ's church. Impossible. And we live in a day where people are busy and work is busy and different things are going on, and you've got online and you've got live streaming and you've got conferences and sermons are all over the place. But Paul is saying in verse 14, the church is there for you to not be a spiritual child. In other words, if we are not regularly involved, regularly attending, regularly investing in Christ's church, it's impossible to be a spiritually mature Christian. There are people that will say, yeah, but there's no excuses. It is impossible to be a sound, healthy, mature Christian apart from Christ's local church. And I want to show you just five ways that a biblically faithful church protects you. Just five ways. Number one, the church protects you from immaturity. It protects you from immaturity. You know, I'm baffled when I go on Twitter and I look at some of the arguments, heated arguments that are going on in the Twitter world. And sometimes I can't help but think, man, the non-believing world must think we are crazy sometimes. when I was on a plane home from India and Myanmar earlier this year, having not been on social media for a couple of weeks, I turned on Twitter when I got back in the country, I suppose, and I was scrolling through and I thought, what absolute folly much of that was. Here I am walking around India, a billion people, many of them lost. Myanmar, in the northern area by India and China and Bangladesh, with these pastors in the rural areas, and they're not involved in social media, but they're committed to the preaching of the Bible. And I thought, what an amazing imbalance that we sometimes have. It guards us from immaturity. That's God's design. The church is to protect you from immaturity. Number two, the church protects you from iniquity. It protects you from iniquity. Why? Because the preaching and the teaching of the Bible and hearing what God calls for and what the Bible says and how we are to live, it protects you from sin as we pursue Christ together. Third, the church protects you from hypocrisy. From hypocrisy. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but the life doesn't show it. Or their commitment to a sound, faithful, Bible-teaching local church doesn't validate it. The church protects you from hypocrisy. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Fourth, the church protects you from futility. Futility. I'm intrigued as I go to some pastoral get-togethers how much futile talk there is in some of these luncheons about things that absolutely don't matter spiritually. The Bible isn't even opened at some of these pastoral get-togethers. Amazing! I've left some of them before and I've gone to a coffee shop and read my Bible and gotten more out of that than I did at the pastoral get-together. Such futility can sometimes creep in, and being regularly plugged in to a local church guards from futility. And then number five, the church protects you from apostasy. It protects you from apostasy. Why? Because an apostate is somebody who knows the truth and then they willfully turn away from it. That's the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish people so that they would not turn away from the Lord, but cling to Christ, who is better. Cling to Him. Hold on to Him. Follow Him. Obey Him. Don't turn away. Don't turn away. You know this, church family. I'm preaching to the choir here. The church is important. The church protects you. Charles Spurgeon gives a very sober warning. Listen to this. Listen carefully. He said, beware. Error often rides to its deadly work on the back of truth. Let me say it again. Spurgeon said, beware. Error will often ride to its deadly work on the back of truth. The church is the guard. The church is the protection. A faithful, biblical, expository preaching, Christ exalting, God extolling church protects you from that. That's why you need the protection of the church, a faithful gathering of biblical preaching, Christ exalting, spirit empowered community of saints. We are blood bought sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just something we go to, this is who we are, the church. So the protection. The protection. Don't be children tossed here and there by waves, every wave of doctrine and fads and trends that come your way. The church protects us. That leads us to number five in your outline. Number five, I want to show you the head of the church. Oh, what a glorious subject to now dwell upon. The head of the church. Now, I want you to see it in your Bible because this verse is amazing. Out of any phrase all week in my study, this is the one verse, and I'm going to show you the phrase in a minute, that is so gripping to me. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. It is my glorious responsibility to show you Christ now. Rather than being gullible, we must be growing. Rather than being deceived by worldly fads, We must be devoted to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our duty, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Oh, many have gone off balance here, haven't they? Many have truth but no love. And there are many that have what they call love, but void of truth. Both are wrong. We are to speak the truth in love. The mandate is we are to be speaking truth. That's what we're called to do. Speak the truth. What's the manner in love? Love is so important, but it cannot be shown and it cannot be obeyed in living in isolation from other believers. It's impossible. You can't love others if you're not involved with others biblically. Little footnote, God never calls you to love yourself. He always calls us to love Him and then others. The problem is not that people love themselves too much. The problem is that we already love ourselves way too much. God designated the church so that believers would live together, serve this Lord together, meet together, rejoice together in this community. And so that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, let everything that you do be done in love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not hold a record of wrongs. Love is others-oriented, self-denying, self-sacrificing service to others for their benefit. Okay, let me shorten that. That was a long definition. Love is a self-denying service to other people for their benefit, but listen, regardless of how they respond. That's love. That's the biblical kind of love. The church is the haven of love. It's the realm of love. It's heaven on earth. It's the overwhelmingly Christ-exemplifying society of people. We have God's love lavished in Christ, given to us. So we're to live it out for others. Remember what we looked at? Ephesians 1 verse 4, in love God predestined us to adoption. Do you remember Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive together with Christ. This is the love of God. Revealed in Christ. And we now in chapter 4 are to speak truth in love. We're committed to the truth. We preach the truth. We hold on to the truth. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. I cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're committed to that. But we're also committed to marrying that with love as well. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ out of His unfathomable love. And maybe there's somebody here tonight where you say, you know what, Jeff? I don't know what you're saying. And I don't have a love for others here. And I'm quite content with not loving other people. Then, friend, it just might be that you've never experienced the true love from God in the person of Jesus Christ that saved your soul. Because the glory of the gospel is this. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Come and know this love of God poured out in Christ. And then you will inevitably have this great love for one another in the church. So, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, what are we to do? We are to develop. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him. Now, I want to get a little technical with you for a sec. Verse 15 says we are to grow up in all respects, and then I have into him. The original Greek language says we must grow into him with respect to all things. Now, here's why that's important. You are growing into something every day of your life. Right? I mean, just look at the colleges. Look at the high schools. Look at how these young people are growing into things. We are not to grow into culture. We are not to grow into Hollywood. We are not to grow into worldliness or into our profession or into our reputation or our status or a trend or a group or the Pope or a hero. Paul says we are to grow into him. Church family, this is the phrase that gripped me all week long. This is your duty and my duty and the glory of the church, that we are growing into Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work. Doesn't mean you don't have a family. Doesn't mean you don't have kids and grandkids and have hobbies. But it means that with everything that you do, we're growing into something. And Paul is saying here, let us grow more into Christ. Into Christ. With respect to all things. Now, I have to flesh that out now. Okay. You and I are to grow into Christ with respect to your marriage. With respect to your parenting. With respect to your singleness. With respect to your time management, with respect to your retirement, with respect to your work, in how you speak, in your hobbies, with your pursuit of Christ, in your work appointments, in your travels, in your leisure, in the church, in all that you do, we are to be growing up into Christ. It's not this like sacred secular thing. It's not that I've got worship here and then I've got my life and then I'll think and rethink about God again. It's Paul saying we are to be speaking truth in love to one another, and we are to be growing up into Christ with respect to everything that you do in your life. In your schooling, in your working, in your traveling, in your leisure time, in everything. Are you growing into Christ? Or is there something that Christ is perhaps not honored by? Or is there something that he's been just totally foreign from your mind? Where you can say, Lord, will you help me even in light of this phrase to reshape, to refocus how I engage in that activity so that I will be growing into Christ as I engage in that. As you work, as you parent, as you drive. We are to be growing into him. And look at verse 15. Look at how it ends. Him who is the head, even Christ. Roman Catholic dogma teaches that the Pope is the head of the church. I hate that. That's satanic. The Pope is not the head of the church. This is why the Roman Catholic Church burned so many Christians in the Reformation period, because they believed, and they rightly preached, Jesus alone is the head of the church. What does it mean when we say head? Why head? Because the word head here in these texts means he is our leader. He's our Lord. He's our authority. He is our sovereign. I love the way the Bible puts it. Christ is head over his body, the church, Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. Back in Ephesians 1, verse 22, God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. For Jesus to be head means that He's the Lord. It means that He's the authority. It means that He's the master. It means that He's the supreme one. Now hold on real quick. This is true for every Christian. Someone is master over your life. For the Christian is Jesus your head, your authority? You say yes. He is. But for the non-believer, something else is the master. Something else is the authority. Something else is the leader. Something else is sovereign. You know that you are a part of the true church. You know that you are a part of the people of God. You know that you're a Christian headed for heaven. If Jesus is your head, what does that mean? He's your Lord. He's your master. He's the sovereign. You live for His glory. And when you sin, you come to Him and you say, "Oh, Father, please forgive me." And He does. He does. But are you here tonight and He's not your head? Are you here tonight and Christ is not your master? Are you here tonight and He's not your Lord? Then friend, you can know what you know and you can claim what you can claim and you can profess what you profess, but you're on the road to hell. If Jesus is not your Lord, He will not be your Savior. So, come, confess Him as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And you will be saved. You will be saved. So what do? A couple of brief applications on this fifth point on the head of the church. Number one, be considering the head. Just consider the head. Ponder your head. Think on your head. Preach the gospel to yourself. One of the greatest things that you can do, the greatest way to bring counsel, balm to your own heart day after day, is to preach the simple gospel to your own heart. Number two, be captivated by this head. Find relief in this head, strength in this head, inward joy and peace from this head, assurance from this head. Third, you can be comforted by this head. Oh, you can be comforted by Him. You can be absorbed and enthralled with Him. You can be committed to this head, devoted to Him, loyal to Him. A close bond of fidelity to this head. Be considering this head, captivated by this head, comforted by this head, committed to this head. Fifth, be consumed by this head. Just be swallowed up in the glory of Christ. That's what heaven is. Heaven is not swallowed up in the glory of self. It's swallowed up in the glory of Christ. Dive into the depths of the person of Christ and the provision of Christ and the love of Christ. Take it in. Let Him enlarge and fill your soul with Him. Be consumed with this head. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into Him with respect to all things. He is the head, even Christ. What's this vital point on the church? We are here not for us. And we are here not really ultimately for them out there. We are here for Him. And as an outflow of our love and our worship for Christ, we gather together and we go and pursue the lost. Which then leads us to number six, this vital component of the church. We have seen tonight, number four, we have seen the protection of the church. We have seen, number five, the head of the church. Now, number six, and in closing, this... No, I can't say closing yet, I'm not there. My final point is the members of the church. It's really the participation. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, that's the body of Christ, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This verse so clearly, so repeatedly, so emphatically, so unmistakably shows the need for every single Christian to participate and fulfill his role actively in the church. So this is your role tonight. This is your role right here. This point is your role. It's like the human body. You know, every part, every joint, every connection working together, 200 bones, 600 skeletal muscles, 500 joints, 3,000 nerves, 79 organs, and lots of trillions of cells. The participation of all of these members is just staggering, and yet it's vital for the health of the human body. So it is for the health of the church. Really, what this verse is it's a call to intentional involvement or meaningful membership, whatever phrase you want to put it, intentional involvement, meaningful membership. Look at verse 16, out of whom this whole church comes from Christ, the whole body comes from Christ, and we are fitted and held together. Oh, it's like an ancient building. I think in Jerusalem, you've got the western wall, and they didn't have mortar back then. So you've got all the stones fit one on top of the other, so perfectly chiseled and framed and set in order. That's the idea of verse 16. We are fitted and held together like that. We're like stones in a building. We are together. There's nothing that can separate us. Notice verse 16. Do you see it here in your Bible? How does it remain fitted and held together? By what? Look at this. Every joint supplies. This is your work. This is your duty. This verse is emphasizing that the body, the church, grows by being carefully fitted and held together rather than growing individually apart from one another. So the whole body then functions together as every single individual part contributes. Maybe like this. Be what you are for the benefit of another. Be what you are for the benefit of each other. Not for self, but for service. Not for self, but for service. So, Christian, what's your part? Doesn't mean everybody's going to be the preacher. Everybody's going to be the deacon. Everybody's going to be an elder. That doesn't mean that we all have the same role. We looked at that before. But we all fit together. I have encouraged my wife on so many occasions. In fact, I need to do that again tonight. She's in the nursery, so I can say this right now. That one of the greatest ways she can serve the church is not by being busy outside the home trying to serve all of you. One of the greatest ways she can serve the church is by being in the home, caring for the home and for our children, which frees me up to do what I do. That's the beautiful gift of people having different roles, different functions, and yet working together. So that doesn't mean that everybody needs to be out of the home here at the church 10 hours a week working and serving. But we all have a part. We all are involved. And you know this from the membership classes. We're not a church that is driven by programs. We're not a church that is all about all these big, grand, glorious public programs that we want to make it big and make. We're about people. We're about the people work. So I love it when people say, well, how do I serve? Well, look around. Here's 54. 54 members and many others that we can serve together. We can serve. Go with me. You're in Ephesians. Just very quickly, before I conclude, go to Colossians chapter 2. Let me see if I can give you sort of a helpful parallel to all of this. So we've been digging deep at the church, and what is the church all about? And we have seen the leaders of the church, and the purpose of the church, and the duration of the church, and the protection of the church, and the head of the church, and the members of the church. Look at how Paul in Colossians 2. I think of it in four little words here. Number one, prioritize. He prioritizes the gospel. Look at verse 13. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in the decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Is that not good news? You prioritize the gospel. What does he do next? Number two, you put off distractions. Look at verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath or things which are just kind of a shadow of what is to come. But the real substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. There's all kinds of distractions. What I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, how I'm going to choose to live. All these different things that can be distractions. Paul says, let no one be as your judge in regard to these things. What's the main thing? Number three, prize Jesus Christ. Verse 19, prize Jesus Christ, not holding fast to the head. Do you see that? They're not holding fast. They're not clinging to the head. That's what we need. We prioritize the gospel. We put off distractions and we prize Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our head. We are to be holding fast to the head. And then what does that do? That leads us to participate. Participate actively with God's people. Now, verse 19 concludes, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and held by the joints and ligaments, it grows with a growth that is from God. It's from God. That's Paul's parallel in Colossians that we've been looking at in Ephesians. Involvement, participation, members, the one another's, clinging to each other. Ephesians 4, in verse 16, ends with this phrase. The body is growing. It is building up. It's the word edification. We are being edified. Paul says it again. How? In love. In love. Now, church family, let's zoom out together. Okay, in the movie that we've been observing together here, we've been looking very carefully at like each character. Let's zoom out and get the whole set. Let's understand what's going on here. Why all of this church ministry? Why all of this involvement? Why all of this togetherness? Why all of this service? Why all of this? Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my heart is that Christ would be formed in you. That's Paul's heart for every believer. He wants Christ to be formed in you. It's like what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. when Paul said, I betrothed you, believers, to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul's using the marriage language. I betrothed you to Christ, and I want you to be pure. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What's Paul saying? I want you to have pure and simple devotion to Christ. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ admonishing every man. Why? So that every man may be complete in Christ. Romans 8, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why all of that? Verse 29, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. This is not just about you and me sort of feeling better about ourselves. It's not a club. It's about being made like our head, like Christ, and bringing glory to Him. The answer is found in Ephesians 5, verse 27. That He, that is Christ, might present to Himself the church in all her glory. That's the purpose of the church. So that one day in heaven, Jesus will present, listen to this, to Himself. The church, the bride, the people, in all of her glory. That's the beauty, that's the design, that's the purpose of the church. Christ is worthy in His position for us to focus on Him. Christ is eager to commune with us. Christ is sweet because nothing in the world can compare with Him. We preach Christ because distractions abound. Christ is Savior and Lord because of His finished work. Christ is prized because He will conform all of His chosen ones for whom He died into His image. So church family, let me just conclude with this. That at Christ Fellowship Bible Church, we are unswervingly committed to biblical qualified, Christ-exalting servant leaders who equip you, the saints, so that the saints, we do all the work of ministry. Until we all attain unity and maturity in knowing Christ. So that we will not be deceived, but steadfast, immovable, and strong. We would be loving Christ, submitting to His Lordship with heartfelt affection and obedience to Him without excuse and without delay. As every member serves with self-denying love for the joy and for the edification of the body of Christ. I suppose a fitting way to end our time of study in God's Word is what we looked at in Ephesians 3:21. Because Paul ends his prayer in Ephesians 3:21, now to Him, that is to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Father, please write Your Word upon our hearts. The work of ministry is far from done, because the work of sanctification in our own hearts and our knowledge and love for Christ is still incomplete. Oh, so Lord, thank you for the beauty of the church. Thank you for the loveliness of the church. Thank you for the glory of the church. Thank you for the members of this church. Oh, Lord, would you grow us? Would you give us a great love for our head, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? We go to all the world proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. For the glory of his great name, amen.